So we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 13, and we're going to be going this evening into the middle of chapter 14. And I've entitled the sermon, Being a Person After God's Own Heart. Being a Person After God's Own Heart. God's values are not the same as the world's values. If you look at the job description for a senior or a valued employee in a company, the things that are valued are knowledge, skills, and experience. And those are important things. They're right things to value, but there's something that's more valuable than knowledge, skill, or experience. And in fact, what God values most, even more than those things, is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says that his great desire for the believers in Colossae is that they would be mature in Jesus Christ. That was his goal for them, that they would be mature, that they would be complete in Jesus Christ. Now, if that is what God values, what is Christian maturity? Well, it's an attitude of heart that flows out into actions. It's about fearing God and giving him the right place in our lives as king, and then living in a way such that his concerns are our concerns, and making it plain in how we live that we belong to him. Now, you can be a mature Christian without knowing a lot. Knowing your Bible is important as a Christian, but you can be a mature Christian without having lots and lots of Bible knowledge. In fact, you can be a mature Christian without having been a believer for a very long time. The wonderful thing about Christian maturity, as the Bible speaks of it, is it is within the grasp of every person in this room. Every person in this room could be that kind of Christian. There might be lots of things we desire in life that just aren't within our grasp. Sometimes we tell our children and young people, you know, you can be anything you want to be. You can be this, you can be that, you can have any life you want to have. But actually, if you start to think about that, that's not true, is it? There are certain things that you can't do. You don't have the means to do, you don't have the skills to do them. I couldn't be a Formula One driver. I wear glasses. I don't have good reactions and reflexes, and I'm mildly asthmatic. It wouldn't go well. But Christian maturity is achievable for every believer. And that means every person here this evening. Now, the Bible uses lots of words for that maturity. Sometimes in the book of Proverbs, it's called wisdom. Wisdom. In other parts of the Bible, it's called being mature in Christ. And in our passage, Christian maturity is described as being a person after God's own heart. When Saul is rejected as king, Samuel says, and the Lord says through Samuel, that God has rejected him because he is looking for a man after his own heart. And he will seek a man after his own heart. And so Saul is a negative example of this not seeking after God's own heart. So he isn't what we should be. And what we'll see in chapter 14 is that Jonathan will be a positive example of what we should be. So we have a negative followed by a positive. And I think it's very deliberate the Lord puts Jonathan and Saul right next to each other. It's a really interesting example, Jonathan and Saul, because you have a father who doesn't go well and lead his son well, but you have a son who goes forward beyond his father. That's not normally the pattern in Scripture, is it? It's not what God tells fathers to do and what he tells sons to do. He tells sons to follow their fathers in that sense, and to fathers to be an example in godliness for their sons. And so Jonathan and Saul are there together as two examples for us of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Now, before we launch in, let's just recap what we've got to in 1 Samuel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 12, and that was in many senses the highlight of Saul's reign. It followed his great victory of chapter 11, where he rescued the men of Just looking for the base. Jabesh Gilead, chapter 11, verse 1. And then in chapter 12, Saul is crowned as king. He is recognized as king. The people acknowledge him as king. But then sadly, this does not continue. He has major failings both in heart and in life. And in chapter 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel, that is the downfall of Saul. That is where Saul disappears as king in that sense of his legitimacy as king. And by chapter 16, David will be chosen and anointed as king. So although Saul will continue as king, he is no longer God's anointed one. He is no longer God's chosen king because God has David to be that king. So we're going to look at chapters 13, 14, and 15 over 2 weeks, not 1 week. Next week, Wes is going to look at the rest of 14 and 15. And this week, I'm going to look at chapter 13 and the first half of chapter 14. And we're asking the question, how can you be a person after God's own heart? How can you have this Christian maturity? So the first thing we see is that the way we can be a person after God's own heart is that we obey the Lord even when it costs us. We obey the Lord even when it costs us. In verses 1 to 4, there's a great success for Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan takes his 1,000 men and he defeats the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. And that defeat, that victory, which seems in some sense unexpected, serves as a rallying call for all of Israel. And Saul, as it were, jumps on the opportunity to gather the people. We've had a victory against the Philistines. Come on, let's get together, let's fight. And so he rallies the men of Israel for battle because he's saying, look, we've got our enemies on the run. Let's go at this. Saul is continuing to do, or beginning to do, sorry, what a king should do. He's beginning to lead the people in battle against their enemies. So there's going to be a battle against the Philistines, and Saul is going to try and push the Philistines out of Israelite territory. But then we find that problems and pressures begin to mount up for Saul. Because the Philistines come, and they start to cause some difficulties. I've got a map here. Just to show us a little bit about where we are. So Mishmash is right in the middle of Israel here. And that's a blown up map of some of the battles that go on. You don't have to try and work out all the geography. It's actually quite a complicated chapter because the forces change positions at different points. They actually take opposite positions. So we won't try and get into that. But the thing that should grasp us is the Philistines are here. That's where the Philistines normally live, and they've come here, right into the center of Israelite territory, which is a worrying thing if you're an Israelite. So what happens to Saul is he has major pressures and problems that build up. The first is that he faces a superior enemy in verse 5. The Philistines come, and they muster themselves, and they bring 30,000 chariots. The chariots are the tanks of the ancient Near East. They are fearsome battle weapons. Probably four men on a chariot, driven by two horses. Maybe some of the men would be archers. There were spikes on the wheels. And driven skillfully, they were deadly in battle. You could wipe out many foot soldiers with just one chariot. But they haven't just got that. They have 6,000 horsemen. As far as we know, Israel have no horsemen. And then you look at the way in which the troops are described. Troops like the sand on the seashore. Remember that phrase? Where does it come from? Abraham. And it's telling us there are many, many troops. So there's a superior enemy. That's the first problem for Saul. The second problem is military weakness. We find out about that at the end of chapter 13. Because we read that the way the Philistines oppressed the Israelites and kept them in control was they took away all their weapons. So they took away, and the way they took away their weapons was they took away the blacksmiths. So blacksmiths weren't in Israel, blacksmiths were in Philistia. And so if you wanted anything sharpening, you had to go down there, which would be some journey to this area to get your various tools sharpened. But of course, it has the other added bonus of being able to control the number of weapons the Israelites have by trying to give them none. So if you want to go and buy a sword, where do you buy it from? a blacksmith, but there are no blacksmiths in Israel. So you go to the blacksmith in the Philistine country and you say, I'd like a sword. And they say, hang on, you're an Israelite. You're not having a sword. Or if you have a sword, what does it need to be done? Sharpened. You go and try and get your sword to be sharpened. What happens? The Philistines spot you've got a sword and you don't get it back. So the Israelites have a problem. They have a superior enemy and they have military weakness. In fact, the situation is so desperate that only the king and Jonathan have a sword. And then Saul's problems get worse because his own men get very afraid and start to flee. They see that they're in trouble, and so they hide in caves and rocks and tombs and cisterns. Cisterns are large bowls. And the point is they hide anywhere they can to get away from the Philistines. And some don't hide, some run. They run, verse 7, over the fords of the River Jordan. Again, a bit of geography is helpful here. The Philistines are in the west here. The Jordan's here in the east. So the Israelites are running that way, away from the enemy. Again, because they're very, very scared. So this is not good for Saul. He has a major crisis. The men who are left with him are trembling. They could run away at any point. So he needs to steady them, and he needs to strengthen them. How is he going to do this? Well, something has to happen before the battle. A sacrifice and an offering has to be made. And in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, Samuel the prophet has promised Saul that he would come and make that sacrifice and offering and tell Saul what to do. He says he will come after 7 days. But the 7 days pass, or it gets to the end perhaps of the seventh day, and Samuel has not come. And Saul faces a great choice. What will he do? Will he wait for Samuel, or will he offer the sacrifices without him? Now, I have to be very clear here that for Saul to offer the sacrifices, that would have been sinful and wrong. We know that because Samuel tells him he has broken the commandment of the Lord. That's what's said in verse 13. Now, there is some debate as to why it was sinful and wrong for Saul to do this. One reason is that Saul is not a priest, he's a king, and so it's not lawful for him to offer the sacrifice. Another option is that Saul has been told by Samuel that he should wait, and he's not waiting. And so when Samuel speaks, it's not just Samuel speaking, God is speaking through Samuel as his prophet. So Samuel's word is God's word, and so he's been told to wait, and so in disobeying God's word, he's not waiting. Or the other option is that God's purpose in telling Saul to wait was not just that Samuel could offer a sacrifice, but also so that Samuel could instruct Saul as to what he should do with respect to this battle. Now, I think they're all pretty convincing. And actually, at heart, they're all the same issue, which is whether Saul is going to obey God's word. That's the issue. And this is a key decision for Saul. Will he obey? Someone has said this: big doors turn on small hinges. The big door of Saul's life is turning on the small hinge of the decision he will make in this situation. Now, we all have moments like this, don't we? Moments where we have to make key decisions, issues of obedience or disobedience. And there might be big pressures on us, and maybe big reasons why we might think it's not right to obey God. It's not right to follow the Lord. One of the times we faced this as a family was when we were going to study in America. We were remortgaging our house, and we were planning to rent out the house whilst we were away in America. And it was about 6 months before we went. We were speaking with the mortgage advisor, and we explained that we needed a mortgage that would allow us to have the possibility of renting out the house. And when we said this, the mortgage advisor said, stop, don't tell me anything more. Because the best thing you could do is tell no one about this. So get your normal residential mortgage because it's cheaper. Don't tell anyone that you're going to rent out the house, because if you tell the mortgage company, you tell me, you have to pay a higher interest rate, you have to pay additional fees, and it would be better to say nothing. But of course, that isn't within the terms of the mortgage agreement. You're not allowed to do that. And it was one of those key decision moments. I remember thinking, we need all the money we can to study because it's going to be expensive. We'll be stretched to do this. Would it not be better to say nothing and just keep quiet? But it wouldn't be right, would it? It wouldn't be bearing honest truth all the time. It would be bearing false witness. It would be sinful. And that was one of those key moments where a big door turns on a small hinge. And maybe you're in that kind of situation right now, where you're facing a crucial decision as to what you should do. And maybe you're wavering and you're delaying because you're thinking about disobeying the Lord. You're wondering if you can see a way around it. Saul makes his choice. He disobeys and he performs a sacrifice, and the implications are massive. Look at what happens, verse 13. Samuel says to him, "Your kingdom could have lasted forever. One of Saul's descendants could have been on the throne forever," Samuel says, "but that will not happen. And in fact, now, verse 14, you will be removed as king, and God will seek another king." Huge implication. I'm sure you have noted in the week that this week in the news that Chris Hume was sentenced for perverting the course of justice in getting his wife to take speeding points for him. Now, in an interview that was released after his sentencing but given before it, he said this: "I certainly lied and lied again. And part of it was about saving my career, but I was also partly trying to avoid the consequences for my family. It seems crazy that on the face of it, without realizing the full legal consequences, a fairly trivial issue of exchanging speeding points with your wife can spin into a massive, devastating set of consequences for your family, for your career, and for everything you really care about." Big doors turn on small hinges. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means to obey even when it costs you. Because sin is a slippery path that leads from one thing to another. And we need to pray that God would give us consciences that are tender to sin, that are alert to what is wrong. Now, sometimes people ask, did Saul have a choice? Did he have anything else he could do? And sometimes we can think, well, you know, when our backs are against the wall, there's nothing we can do but to sin. But that is not true, because God would never want you to sin, and he will always give an option to you that is not to sin. Now, we need to think carefully about whether it is sinful. Sometimes we think something is sinful when it's not. But God will never put you in a situation where you cannot but sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you'll be able to endure it." What was Saul's way of escape? He could have waited. He could have not offered the sacrifice. It may have been costly. He could have lost more of his men, but that was his way out. And sometimes when we're faced with those key decisions of obedience, the way of escape might be costly. In business, we might make less money. We might do fewer deals. We might even lose our business. In the workplace and employment, we might not get the promotion because we're not willing to join in the cover-up and hide something that's wrong. Or in friendship, I think for young people, this is a major issue. If you choose to obey God, it probably will mean that you'll lose some friends sometimes, because they won't like what you want to do, because it's not what they want to do, because they don't want to live for God. It will cost. But this is what it means to be a mature Christian, a, a person after God's own heart. Now, I know this is hard. How do we obey when it really costs us? Well, when we see Saul's disobedience, we're reminded of a king who totally obeyed. And that, of course, wasn't David because he fell, or Solomon because he sinned, but of course, King Jesus. He obeyed God's commands completely. And his obedience went to the point of death on the cross. Now, because Jesus obeyed God's law, we're accepted before God. And because of his obedience for us, we have a new power to obey God, the Holy Spirit. And moreover, we have a new reason to obey God. We have thankfulness and gratitude. So God gives strength, he gives grace that we can do this by looking to Christ and realizing that we're accepted in him. And then by living in obedience, in thankfulness and gratitude for all that he has done. Being a person after God's own heart means obeying even when it costs you. Secondly, being a person after God's own heart means taking risks for the cause of God. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 23. The Christian life is not just about obedience. The Christian life is also about venturing and attempting things for the cause of God. Now we're going to look at chapter 14 and see Jonathan's attack against the Philistines. And this is one of the great military moves of the Old Testament. So if you like military history and strategy, this is one of the great ones. Because in verse 1 we read that Jonathan decides to go and to look at the Philistine garrison. And then as he continues in his plan, and is going to look, he begins to hatch a plan, and we read about it in verse 6. His plan is to go with his armor bearer into the Philistine camp and attack them. Now, there's a lot about this plan that does not look very good. First of all, we know already the numbers are against him. He has how many men? 2. The Philistines have how many men? As many as there are sand on the seashore, not to mention horses and chariots. Moreover, Jonathan doesn't have many weapons. In fact, he only has 1 sword. We know that from what we're told at the end of chapter 13. Even his armor bearer doesn't seem to have a sword. But there's a third problem, and that's the geography. Because the two camps of Jonathan's camp and the Philistine camp are quite close. But the reason they're so close is the land makes it very difficult to attack each other. And to see this, we need to see a map again. Oh, that's not what I thought I was going to see. Oh. Okay. I'll have to do it with my hands. Not great at this, but we'll try. So, what's going on is, over here is Jonathan's camp. And between Jonathan's camp and the Philistines' camp is what's called a wadi. Which is a valley. That's what they called a valley in that area. And the Wadi Valley is running down into the Jordan. And so there's two camps that are on hills, but they're not just on hills with the valley in between. There are crags on those hills. And crags are steep cliffs, which are very, very difficult to pass. Rock faces, okay? So the reason it's safe to have those two armies close, and there's not going to be you're not going to be attacked when you don't think it's going to happen, is you've got 2 steep cliffs and you've got a valley in the middle. So if anyone is coming across, you can see them. And they're not going to get up the other side very easily at all. So Jonathan's geography is really against him. As he goes in the middle of the valley, he would be exposed. The Philistines would see him and perhaps even fire arrows at him as he's trying to get there. So it doesn't look like a good plan. But that is not everything we need to know. Because Jonathan knows something else. He knows, verse 6, the Lord can save by many or by few. And so even if the numbers are against you, the weapons are against you, the geography is against you, God can work. And as John Knox famously said, one man with God is always a majority. And because he believes this, he will take risks for the cause of God. Jonathan does not know that he will be okay and that he will defeat the Philistines. He doesn't know that. God might save by his hand, but it might be God's plan for him to die. He doesn't know that he'll be successful. So he sets out in his plan, and then he looks for a confirmation from the Lord that God is with him in this plan. He does it in verses 8 to 10. He says to his armor bearer, "If the Philistines see us and tell us to stay where we are in the valley, we won't go up and fight them. But if, when they see us, they call us to come up, we'll take that as a sign from the Lord that God is with us in this plan, and then we'll go forward." So Jonathan is seeing if God is with him in the plan, as it were. This is not random confirmation. It's not like Gideon putting out his fleece, because Jonathan isn't saying, "I'm not going to do nothing and see if God is for this." What is Jonathan doing? He takes a step out, he begins his plan, then he sees if God is with him in his plan. And in many senses, him seeing that God is with him is about whether he has a military advantage. Because of course, if the Philistines don't come down and attack him in the valley or fire arrows at him, then he's alive, of course, and he can climb up the other side of the valley and begin to attack. Moreover, it's possible that they don't think he's going to do that. In fact, perhaps with the threat that come up here and we'll show you something, which is, of course, a threat to do him harm, he thinks that he won't come up, and so they don't expect it. And so he thinks, if God gives me the advantage, I know that God is with me. And Jonathan gets his confirmation from the Lord. He goes into the camp, and he, with his armor-bearer, kill a number of men. And this leads to chaos in the Philistine camp. The Philistines believe that they're being attacked, and so they turn and they begin to kill each other, and it begins to fall apart for Israel's enemies. Now, interestingly, this military move was copied by the British Army fighting in this location in the First World War. They, the British Army, were trying to attack an army who were encamped at Mishmash, and an officer who heard the name of the place where the army was stationed thought he heard that place named somewhere before. And when he thought about it, he thought, it's in the Bible. So at night, by candlelight, he's going to his Bible, he's looking through, where is Mishmash? What happens? He finds the events of what happened. He realizes that there's a way through the valley, up and down these crags that they don't think they can do. And so he goes to his general, he says, there's a way through, let's do it. The general says, okay. He sends a number of forces. They get in the back of the enemy, and then the other forces go around the front. They've got them trapped, and they're victorious. Okay, so 16 to 22, Saul finds out what's happening and that the Philistine camp is under pressure. And Saul, instead of joining in, gets the ark out to try and find out what he should do. Now, there's some debate as to whether this is a good thing to do, but I think it's right to understand that what Saul is doing here is he's trying to be religious, but he's not really acting as he should be acting, because God has told him what to do. He knows he should be attacking God's enemies. God's enemies are looking like they're vulnerable, so he should be going. And eventually, Saul realizes, and he goes in. He enters the battle. The Philistines are turned. The men of Israel rally. And we're told in verse 23 that the Lord, crucially, the Lord saved Israel that day. Now, what's going on here? I just want to reflect on this for a few minutes, and then we'll close. Jonathan is exercising a risk-taking faith. And we should be exercising a risk-taking faith. What do I mean by risk-taking? Well, I mean this, that we all have to make decisions all the time where we don't know everything. And when you make a decision where there's uncertainty, you take a risk. That's what I mean by risk-taking. Jonathan did not know if his plan would be successful. And if you think about your life, there are hundreds of things that happen in a day where you take a risk. You don't know what's going to happen. The only person who doesn't have uncertainty and who doesn't take risks is God, because he knows everything. And so God is not a risk-taker, because he knows what will happen. But we take risks every day. We get in the car and we drive. That's a risk. We buy a house. That's a risk. We invest in a pension. That's a risk. But I do wonder if we're willing to take risks in daily life without being willing to take risks for the cause of God. Jonathan is a challenging example because he's willing to risk his own life for the cause of God and for the kingdom of God. And if you think about the history of missions work, it goes forward when people take risks for the cause of God. Think about the Apostle Paul and how he lived. He lived a very risky life. There were shipwrecks, there were robbers, there were imprisonment, there was beatings. He had to be lowered over the wall of a city to get away safe. His life was not a secure, safe life. But because he risks for the cause of God, the New Testament church, God blesses that, and the New Testament church flourishes. Think about William Carey, the father of modern missions. When he goes to India, he takes a huge risk, doesn't he? Medically, loads of diseases. How do you know he's going to be okay? It's a huge risk. Or think more recently of someone like Jim Elliot, just a bit over 50 years ago. He goes into Ecuador to reach the Indian tribes, and he dies trying to reach them. He pays a great price. But we need to be willing to take risks for the cause of God. Now, I know this is hard. And speaking personally, I'm not good at this. This is something that I really need to grow in. Because I don't like uncertainty. I don't like taking risks. I like to know how it's all going to work out. I like to know all my options. But actually, that's sinful. Do you know why? Because in doing that, I'm wanting to be God. And it's not my job. My job is to have a risk-taking faith that trusts God and goes forward as I see God moving. Now, how do we learn to do this? Well, the first way we learn to do this is we have a trust in God. That is what gives Jonathan confidence. Not just a trust in God in a general sense, particularly a trust in a supernatural, sovereign, powerful God. Because if you believe that God is in control, that will give you great confidence to take risks for the cause of God. Because even if the worst happens, as it were, and everything falls apart, you know that happens within the sovereign plan of God, don't you? And of course, the worst, therefore, is not really the worst because it's in God's plan. And moreover, if you've prayed, you've thought, you've applied biblical principles, you've taken godly advice, if you attempt things for God, great things for God, and you take risks for the cause of God, you can trust that God will overrule, such that if it's not right, he'll stop you. And if it is right, he'll prosper it. There's something else that should give us confidence to take risks for the cause of God. Why was Jim Elliot willing to risk his life to reach those Indians? Why was Paul willing to risk his life for the gospel? Because he knew that to live was Christ and to die was gain. Because Christ undertook a mission where he would not risk his life because there are no risks with God, but rather he would give his life. And because Christ has done that for us in dying on the cross, our future is secure. It is uncertain. It is without risk. And so even if we lose our lives for the cause of Christ, we're with the Lord and that's not a loss. Now this has huge implications for us as individuals, and I want to just unpack these very briefly. First of all, I want to speak to young people and students. Don't normally break categories up, but I want to do this for a few moments. I think there's a challenge here for the young people and the students as to how you will use your lives that God has given you. What you will do with the life that God has given you. You only get one life. How are you going to use it? If you are going to be involved in mission overseas, you have to risk. There will be no certainties. But if you are going to serve the Lord by fulfilling a calling in the workplace in this country, you need a spirit of risk-taking to enable mission in sending others. Because it will cost you financially. You won't have everything you'd like. As well as I was saying this morning, you won't have all the money to be able to deal with all the problems that could happen. You have to trust God. Moreover, if you're going to serve in the church, you have to risk. You have to take risks for the cause of God. So think about that. Are you going to take prayerful, careful, thoughtful, trusting in God risks for the cause of God? What about parents? I want to say a few words to parents. How would you feel about your children taking risks for the cause of God? It's a hard one, isn't it? How would you feel? Do you trust God such that you would not try to talk your child out of missionary service if they had that desire? I heard a man speak from a mission agency in the US, and he said that time and time again, he is asked by parents to discourage their children from going to be a missionary because they're afraid and they won't take risks for the cause of God. And they'll have many powerful reasons that sound really good. But if no one sends their children, how will people hear in countries who have never heard? If no one risks their own family, how will people hear who have never heard? We have to take risks for the cause of God. But of course, this call to mission and service is not just for the young. We thought about this. Perhaps you're in a stage of life where you could take a career break for a few years and serve locally or further afield. Maybe you could do that. Have you thought about that? Have you considered that? Or perhaps you're approaching retirement or early retirement. Could you take risks for the cause of God by serving overseas or in the UK? Could you think of that? I know some of us have responsibilities. We can't do that. But maybe you've got a window where you're free, where the children are growing up, they're okay, where there's not someone to look after maybe who's older than you, and you've got freedom to do that. Could you do it? Could you risk for the cause of God and not live in security? Finally, this idea of taking risks for the cause of God really is important to us as a church family at this time, isn't it? It's really important. And as I prepared this message, it was really laying on my heart that we need to think this way. The Lord was laying it on my heart. We're in an uncertain time as a church, aren't we? We're seeking the Lord's will for a way forward. Where do we meet? What do we do? Where do we reach out from? How should we best serve? And there are loads of uncertainties, aren't there? Loads of uncertainties. The kind of things that make you stay up at night thinking, what if, what if? Or wake up in the morning thinking, what if, what if? And whatever we do will mean taking risks, won't it? Whatever we do, there'll be a risk because there's uncertainty. And we need, as God's people, to be open to taking those risks for the cause of God, to try things, to attempt things, maybe to change things, and then to trust God for his guidance in showing us a way forward. And we'll take those risks if we have a strong trust in God. So this is what it means to be a person after God's own heart, or two things it means to be a person after God's own heart: to obey the Lord when it costs you, and to take risks for the cause of God. Let us pray. So help us, we pray, Lord, to live for you and to be a person who has a heart that is after your own heart. We pray that you would give us strength to obey you, even when it might mean great cost for us. And we pray that you would give us courage to take risks for your cause and for your kingdom. Thank you for the security we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his obedience and his willingness to give his life for us. Help us, we pray, to rest in what we have in Jesus, and then to step out in faith through obedience and risk for your kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.